Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful to be able to gather together for worship this morning. And God, we know that this year that was taken from us for a time, so we're especially grateful now to be able to gather and to be able to worship. And God, we're thankful for the opportunity to sing, to have our voices cry out with one collective voice, to be able to offer up our praise to you this morning. And God, we pray now that as we seek to hear from your word, God, we pray that you would allow our hearts and minds to be focused to receive what you have for us to hear this morning. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can remove your mask if you would like, and then we'll, of course, ask you to place those back on at the end of the service. But let me begin by, of course, saying good morning. And again, we are getting closer and closer to Christmas. The time is here, right? The lights are out, the decorations are up, the Christmas movies are on TV, the carols are playing on the radio, and some of you have already done all of your Christmas shopping, you have your presents wrapped, they're under the tree, you are ready to go. Others of you, maybe like me, are still waiting for that perfect opportunity to start your Christmas shopping, but either way, the time of the year is upon us, and as we've mentioned before, there's just something about the buildup. There's just something about the anticipation, the preparation for that night of celebration when the King is born. And I hope you're taking advantage of this time. I hope that over the last couple of weeks and in the 2 weeks to come, that you'll take the opportunity to prepare, to spend time, whether it's in the morning or in the evenings, just contemplating, thinking about the magnitude, the seriousness, the big deal that this really is. And if to this point you haven't, let me just encourage you to start now. Take the next 12 days or so in preparation and spend some time each and every day, maybe doing an Advent reading, maybe just doing a study through the passages related to the Christmas story, but just prepare your hearts. And by the way, let me just say that this time of preparation leads up to our Christmas Eve service, and we are going to have that this year. I know 2020 has been so bizarre, but we are going to have that. That's going to be on Christmas Eve at 9 o'clock. We're going to do the candlelight service as we've done in years past, and we're going to sing, we're going to read scripture, we're going to pray together, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together as a church family. And so all of this time of preparation is leading up to a culminating celebration that night. And this morning I want us to continue our time of preparation by continuing to examine messages related to this season of Christmas. And last week we began this preparation by looking at what I'd called the real reason for Christmas, the reason that Jesus had to come. And the reason that Christmas exists is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. Because Adam brought sin and death into this world. Adam separated humanity from God. And as we saw last week, Adam served as our representative. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And so what Adam did, he did in our place. So whereas Adam is now separated from God, he's tainted by sin, so too are we, as if we had been the ones that sinned in the garden ourselves. So now, as a result of that sin, we are now guilty. All of us are guilty. We're sinners by nature before a holy God. We've been separated from his presence. We've been exiled in the same way that Adam was. We are rebels with hearts that are inclined towards evil. And from that moment, from the moment that Adam ate, humanity became desperate. Humanity became in need of a Savior. Because from that time forward, there was nothing that could be done. There was nothing of our own doing which could make right what we did wrong that day in the garden. There was nothing that mankind could do of our own strength. And so we need a Savior. That's the reason why Christmas exists. That's why Jesus came, to be the new and better Adam, to be our new and better representative. And that's what we saw last week. But you'll recall that in looking at the entrance of sin into the world, that happens in Genesis 3. Jesus doesn't show up in chapter 4. He doesn't come in chapter 5. He's not there in chapter 6. In fact, it's going to take thousands of years before Jesus actually comes. There are generations of longing and waiting and hoping and pleading that there might one day be that new and better Adam. That's why this season of Advent is so important, because on a very small scale, it echoes what we see in the Old Testament, this time of longing and of preparing and of waiting for this coming Messiah. And this morning, I want us to focus on that period. I want us to focus on the buildup. I want us to focus on the anticipation. Really, I want to tell the story of the first long-awaited Christmas. And in order to get that message, in order to understand how this actually plays itself out, what I'd like to do is essentially tell the story of the Old Testament. I'd like to tell the story of the waiting from Genesis 3 until the appearance of the Savior. Because everything in the Old Testament points forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And because as we think about this preparation, as we contemplate, as we consider the magnitude of the waiting, we can have a greater appreciation for the actual arrival. Now, as we do this, as you'll imagine, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I want to begin where we left off last week. So if you have a Bible, you're going to need that this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 13 verses where we saw sin enter into the world. And remember that after sin comes in, we said that God issues a curse. He lays forth a curse for Adam and for Eve and for the serpent, and then he casts them out of the garden. And so you have this entrance of sin, and you have God's response to that sin in Genesis chapter 3. But tucked away in this response, tucked away in this curse, is something profound. Look with me at verse 14. Picking up where we left off last week, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So God's issuing a curse to the serpent because of the serpent's role in bringing sin into the world. The serpent tempted Eve, and so God is now cursing him. But then look at verse 15. Verse 15, God continues. He says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the gospel in embryonic form. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. Neither did Adam and Eve. Neither do the people of Israel at this point. But this is the message of the gospel. That there's coming someone, there's a message of hope, that there's coming someone who's going to bruise or crush the head of this serpent. Now, how is this actually going to play itself out? Turn forward with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as you're working your way through the book of Genesis, we come across a new character in the story, and this is the character Abram, otherwise known as Abraham. And God calls Abram out of darkness, and he makes a promise to him. He makes a covenant with him. I want you to read with me Genesis chapter 12. Read these first three verses with me. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 is starting to take a little bit more shape, because now God has said that he's going to do something through this individual, Abram. He makes a covenant with him, a promise with him. And he tells Abram, he says, "I will make your name great. I will make you the father of a great nation." And he promises that he's going to bless him in such a way that all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, think about this. Adam made it so that all the families of the earth will be cursed. And now God has said, through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. So now there's hope. There's hope that there might be a new Adam. There's hope that there might be someone who can make this right. And this promise that God makes to Abraham is repeated over and over again. God renews this promise. He reminds Abraham of this promise. And then he passes it on to the next generation. In Genesis chapter 26, God says to Isaac, this is Abraham's son. So we're one generation down the road, Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. God says, sojourn in this land, speaking to Isaac, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give you the offspring of all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So again, God is making this promise. Again, there's hope. A couple of chapters later, Genesis chapter 28, he again repeats the promise to the next generation, Isaac's son Jacob. God says to him, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, God has made a promise. Adam brought a curse, but I'm going to bring a blessing. And it's going to come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this promise is passed down generation after generation. And they're waiting for this one who's going to come and through whom all the offspring of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, then when we get to Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons. And the story of Genesis focuses in on one of those 12 sons, that is Joseph. Because God is doing something miraculous in the life of Joseph. God is working through the life of Joseph. But Joseph is not the child of the promise. Turn ahead with me, jump ahead to Genesis chapter 49. So when you get to the end of Genesis, Jacob is going to bless his 12 sons. He's going to bless their families. And in Genesis 49, we see a remarkable promise is made. Look down to verse 10. So the promise is not given to Joseph. It's given instead to Judah. He says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. A little bit later, you don't have to turn there, but a little bit later in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, this promise is repeated. We're reminded that a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, this word scepter is a symbol of kingship. And so we're told Jacob has promised that out of Judah, there's going to come a king. There's going to be one who will reign forever. It will not depart from his line. It says that a king will come who will never be removed from the throne. And he will be a king that the people forever obey. But not yet. Because as you know, Jesus doesn't come at the end of Genesis. Instead, we see the story turn south. Because next after Genesis is the book of Exodus. Now, when you think about the book of Exodus, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is all the plagues that hit the nation of Egypt. Or maybe you think about the crossing of the Red Sea. But there's something deeper. There's a deeper point to this story. Because at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're told that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so he looked upon Israel. He saw that they were populating, that they were becoming like the stars of the sky, and he became fearful of them. And so they put them under captivity. And they put them in such a way that they became slaves to Egypt. And in this way, we're reminded of our own slavery. Not to the people of Egypt, not to some Pharaoh. We're slaves of our own sin. We're reminded in this moment that we are in bondage, we are in captivity, and that we need to be freed. As you know, God demonstrates his faithfulness in leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he sends forth those plagues, one after another, to announce his sovereignty over the nation of Egypt. And Exodus chapter 11 tells us about the 10th plague. In Exodus chapter 11, we're told that the last plague that's going to hit Egypt is the death of the firstborn. But Israel is able to be spared from this plague. And the reason why they're able to be spared is because they have access to a Passover lamb. And so God instructs Israel. He says, if you will take a lamb, a year old, without blemish, and sacrifice it to God, and then you take the blood of this lamb and you spread it over the doorpost of your house, so that at that night, whenever the Lord went to establish his plague and to send forth his plague, and the firstborn was to be killed, if the blood was over the doorpost, God would pass over this home. And we are reminded, we're given a glimpse of maybe there's a way in which someone else or something else can be sacrificed in our place. Whereas we deserve to die because of our sin, we're given a reminder that potentially, perhaps, hopefully, there might be a lamb who could be slain once and for all. After this final plague, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and they wander in the wilderness, and as they're doing so, God is preparing them. He's preparing his people to enter into the promised land. So God has promised Abraham and his offspring, I'm going to take you to a land. And so he's preparing them for that. And one of the ways that he prepares them is he gives them the law. He gives them instructions for this is how you are to live. You're to be holy. You're to be set apart. But Paul says later that with the law comes knowledge of sin. So when we are given the law, when we see the law given to God's people, we're reminded that we are sinners. We're reminded that we have violated, we've transgressed a holy God. We're reminded that we have a sin debt to pay. We're reminded that we need a Savior. But just like God was with Adam, he is merciful towards Israel. Because with the law also includes prescriptions for sacrifices. Because with this sin, God knows that they will violate, they will transgress. And so these sacrifices are instituted in order to atone for, to cover for this sin. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. It's reminding us and showing Israel how they are to atone through these sacrifices. And each one of these sacrifices, every single time an animal was slaughtered and blood was shed, was to remind Israel, and for us as readers, to remind us of our need for a Savior, of our need for something to die in order for us to be made right with God. And these sacrifices, that was the entire point, because none of them actually took away sin. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 11, that daily every priest stands at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So it becomes clear we need a new and better sacrifice. We need a new and better substitute in our place. But not yet, because next Israel is going to enter into the promised land. After all that God has promised them, and after all they've been through, and now wandering in the wilderness and the preparation, God finally takes them into and fulfills his promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. That's what Joshua is about. They inherit the promised land. God has proven himself to be faithful. But it doesn't take long for Israel to spiral downhill again. Turn with me to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we see that sin continues to be a problem. In Judges chapter 2, we see in verse 10 that there arose another generation after the one that inherited the promised land, and they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So generation inherits, the next generation comes up and forgets God. Now look with me at verse 11 and following of Judges chapter 2. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Israel. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherah. Again, we are reminded that Israel, and ultimately all of humanity, needs a Savior, because the problem of sin is not going away. In fact, it only seems to be getting worse. We need someone to step in and reverse the curse that we have in Adam. But not yet, because next, Israel is going to cry out for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read that all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, Samuel, you are very old, and your sons do not walk in your way." So Israel looked upon Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. He was the last leader in Israel. And they looked upon Samuel and said, "You're about to die, and your sons are not fit to step into your place." So look at what they say. They say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us," or to lead us, "like all the nations." So Israel asks for a king. And God grants their wish. He gives them exactly what they ask for. And Israel chooses Saul to be king. But Saul turns out to be a terrible king. He's totally unfit to lead. He is an absolute failure. And it reminds us that Israel and all of us need a new and better king. Someone who will lead like the one who was prophesied about in Genesis chapter 49. Someone who will have the scepter and rule with authority and with power. After Saul, God raises up his king. See, the nation of Israel chose Saul, but God chose David. And God does something special with David because he makes David a promise. Turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes another covenant. He makes another promise. In the same way that he had made a promise or a covenant with Abraham, now he makes one with David. And look at this promise that he makes beginning in the middle of verse 11. God says to David, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So again, we're given a glimpse. We're given the hope of a promise. A promise now that God is going to raise someone up from within the line of David. He's going to raise up a chosen one, a Messiah. And this Messiah is going to have a kingdom. God's going to establish his kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever. And God's going to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with this chosen one. In fact, the relationship is going to be like that of a father and a son. And this promise that God makes to David is repeated. It's constantly referenced throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You can find it in places like Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 34, on and on and on and on. Okay, it's all over the place. They're reminded, Israel reminded of this promise. Because this was a promise that there was one who would come and be a new and better David, a new and better king who would lead Israel and ultimately lead all of humanity. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. But not yet, because following David is David's son, Solomon. Solomon had great wisdom. He had great power. But Solomon's kingdom ended. And following Solomon, Israel divides. So now you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. And for generations, generation after generation after generation, you have wicked, evil kings who inherit the throne and lead Israel away from God. Israel is led by kings over and over who do not seek after God. And so the promise that God has made to David, it seems so distant. It seems so such a cloud of hope. I don't even know if it's possible. We need a better David. But not yet. Because as a result of these kings and of their leadership, God is going to judge Israel. He's going to judge his people for their rebellion and for their idolatry. And yet, in his mercy, God sends forth prophets to warn them. He sends forth Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and others. And these prophets speak for God. They communicate God's message to the people. And they tell God's people that they're in their sin and they must answer for their wickedness. Listen, the prophets, they were not about predicting what would come. What they were about was they were proclaiming the situation in which they were in at that time. And they warned Israel. They said, you are rebels. You have turned away from God. And if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your wickedness, you will be judged. But they also reminded them that despite their rebellion, God is still faithful. And God is going to keep his promise that there's going to be one who will come to put things back to the way they're supposed to be. And each prophet that comes reminds us of this promise that is tucked back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. When Moses writes, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen." So Moses says there's a prophet that's coming who will speak for God, and he won't be like the others. He's going to be different. He's going to be the one who truly speaks on God's behalf. But not yet. Because before this perfect prophet comes, God sends forth others to warn of this judgment. And they warn Israel that they must repent, they must return, turn from their idolatry, and that God's going to judge them for their rebellion. But even so, they continue to announce and include this message of hope. See, the prophets warn of impending judgment while also reminding Israel of the hope of a Messiah. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah begins with this pronouncement of judgment. Isaiah begins very pointedly by declaring that God is going to judge Israel for their wickedness. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 1, jump down to verse 2. Isaiah writes, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." This is a call to the universe, a call to hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. It's a call to come into the divine courtroom. God says, behold, all of creation, come and listen. Come and serve as witnesses of what you're about to see, because in my perfect divine courtroom, I am about to execute my judgment. The sentence is in. And he calls everyone in and says, behold, observe, look, this child of Israel that I have reared, they have rebelled against me. I chose them, and yet they have parted away from me. So Isaiah, just like all the prophets, he warns of what's to come as a result of Israel's sin. And with that, we're reminded of that fateful day in the Garden of Eden. We're reminded of the seriousness of sin. We're reminded that each of us has violated a holy God. And still, despite this message of judgment, we also find messages of hope. Isaiah is where we also find those wonderful promises that we read at this time of the year. Promises like Isaiah 7:14, where we see that, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Or again, a couple of chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David," there's that promise again, "and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the promise of the one who is to come. Isaiah would go on to describe exactly what this Messiah would come to do. Chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah describes the Messiah as a suffering servant who will bear our iniquities in our place. So the one who was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the scepter from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, the Passover lamb from Exodus 11, the perfect prophet from Deuteronomy 18, the eternal king from 2 Samuel 7, is also going to be a suffering servant who will die in our place. Isaiah says he'll be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He will carry our sorrows and our sin. He'll be smitten by God, afflicted in our place. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him will be the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds we will be healed. Though all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to our own way, and still in his mercy and grace the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. That's the promise given by the prophets, that there is one who is coming who will restore the broken relationship between God and man. But not yet, because Israel must first face the penalty of their sin. And so they're captured. First the northern kingdom in 722 BC by Assyria, then the southern kingdom by Babylon in 586 BC. And Israel's taken captive. They're taken away. And in that moment, we are reminded of our need for a Savior. We're reminded of our wickedness, of our sin, and of our need to be rescued. We're reminded that we need someone to make right what was made wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And yet even as God pours forth his judgment, he's still faithful to keep his promises because God allows Israel to come back. He raises up Ezra and Nehemiah, and through the decree of Cyrus the Great, Israel returns to the land. After exile, they are granted the opportunity to come back, and they rebuilt the wall, and they rebuilt the temple, and they absolved and resolved to trust God while they awaited the one who had been promised for generations. And that promise is repeated again, reminding Israel, even after their rebellion, that there is still hope. Even after the exile, we see that famous prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. The promised king is coming, the one who will bring salvation." But not yet. Because now, for 400 years, the story goes black. For 400 years, God does not send forth prophets. For 400 years, Israel is not reminded of these hopes. For 400 years, God remains silent until one more promise is given. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. See, for thousands of years, generation after generation after generation, Israel had been told there is coming a Messiah. There was going to be one who's going to be an eternal king. He's going to fulfill all the prophecies. He's going to make right what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And then for generations, they're reminded over and over again. And then all of a sudden, they don't hear anything for four centuries until Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, read with me. The Bible says this. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This was not the first promise of the coming Messiah, but it would be the last, because the time was finally here. The long-awaited Christmas miracle was about to take place. So when we read this passage in Luke like we do every year, we need to remember this did not come out of nowhere. This is not just some new development in the story and God decides, this is how I'll do it now. It's been promised from the beginning. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, God was preparing us for this moment. For generation after generation, God had been waiting to fulfill his promise. And now the time had finally come. The long wait is about to be over. Now next week, we're going to look at the fulfillment of that promise. Next week, we're going to unpack the Christmas miracle, the coming of this promised one. But this morning, as we conclude, we've thought about and navigated our way through the Old Testament. I just want us to think about just a couple of points of application, just a couple of takeaways for us as a church looking at this story of the long-awaited Christmas. Number one, I hope you can see that all of these specific promises have been filled in such a way that we can trust the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. The Word of God is accurate and reliable, and God has proven to be, he's proven to be faithful, and His Word has proven to be true. So we can trust what it says, not just in what has happened before, but also in what it promises of what's to come in the future. God is faithful, and His Word is true. Number two, when you read Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, let me encourage you and me to read knowing the story is not about us. The story is not about you. You're not the main character in the Old Testament, okay? The story is about Jesus. So when you read the Old Testament, read knowing what happened in Genesis 3. Read knowing that Adam sinned, and with that sin, there was a break, there was a disconnect, there was a disfellowship that happened between God and man, and that God promised He's going to send someone to restore it. He's going to send a Messiah to make it right, and all of the Old Testament is preparing us for that time. Everything that we read up until the point of Jesus' entry into the world was preparation and pointing forward to His coming. We're to read the Old Testament knowing that our best efforts will never, ever, ever be enough. Everything that we do is going to fall short. We need a new Adam. We need a better Adam. We need a Savior. The birth announcement in Luke chapter 1 doesn't come out of nowhere. It's the fulfillment of thousands of years of expectation. Third and finally this morning, I pray that we would remember this period of waiting. That we would remember the longing and the groaning and those seeming seasons of hopelessness. Remember the faithfulness of God and His willingness to keep His promises. Because in the same way that Israel was waiting for their coming Messiah, we too await His return. See, all of human history has been marked by the people of God waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, prior to the birth of Christ, they were waiting for the one who was promised, the one who was to come. Everything that we've looked at this morning, they were waiting for Him. But following His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, we too await His return. In the same way that Israel longed for the Messiah to come, we await His return. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So if you're facing any doubt this morning about whether or not Jesus will return, if you're wondering, we've waited a long time, I'm not sure He's good to keep His promises. If you're tempted to face that lie of the devil where he says, did God actually say that He would return? Just remember these promises. Remember to trust in the faithfulness of God. Because Jesus Christ, after much anticipation and generations of waiting, finally appeared. And in the same way, after much anticipation and generations of waiting, He will appear again. The first time he came as a lamb. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die so that we might live. But when he returns, he's not coming to die. He's coming to reign. The lamb who was slain is the lion who will roar. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this Christmas, we sing those wonderful, familiar Christmas songs, those hymns of old, those Christmas carols. May we not just be lost in the nostalgia of the moment. May we think about this truth. May we think about these promises. When we sing, O come, Emmanuel, think about these words. When the song says, O come, Emmanuel, come, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. It's a cry of desperation, a cry for that long-awaited Christmas. And there's also hope. Hope for the promise. As the song continues, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. So as we sing Christmas hymns, may we remember what we're singing. May we consider and think about what this truly means. As we close this morning, we're to sing a song of response. It's a familiar song, you know well, we sing it every year, Joy to the World. Think about the joy that the world expresses because the Savior has come. Joy to the world, the Savior, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Think about the joy that is expressed at the coming of this long-awaited Messiah. But also, think about the joy that we will express when he returns. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The first Christmas was long, long awaited, but it was worth the wait, and so is the wait for his return. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it has been on this Advent week of joy to be able to contemplate and consider the wait, the anticipation, the faithfulness that you have displayed and your perfect timing to bring about your promises as you have so desired. God, I'm thankful for your word that's been recorded for us so that we might consider these things, so that we might think through these things, so that we might be able to truly appreciate what happened that night 2,000 years ago. And may we never stop being in awe. May we never stop being in wonder and thinking about your faithfulness and the promise that finally came to fruition. God, as we think about these things each and every Christmas season, but especially now, may we be reminded that we too long for and await your return. And we look forward to the celebration that will come whenever Jesus Christ comes back, not to die, but to reign. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.